let's turn in our Bibles to the psalm that was read to us a moment ago. That is Psalm 25. And you can see in your Bibles that Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. It is an acrostic psalm, meaning that it is organized around the Hebrew alphabet, although there is some variation with it. We won't go into any explanation of that this evening, but that's the way that it is. As with many of David's psalms, he writes this psalm at a time of trouble. Now, in this morning's sermon, where we looked at Psalm 16 and Acts 2, and we spent some time in Psalm 16, made the point, of course, that all of David's experiences in life are really reflected in the kinds of psalms that he wrote, and we see all of the ups and downs that he went through. Psalm 16 is a very positive and upbeat psalm. When we come to Psalm 25, David is clearly going through some trouble. He speaks of his enemies. We don't know exactly what is going on, but it is clear his life is not threatened or anything like that. And the key to understanding what this psalm is all about is found in verses 2 and 3 and verse 20. And in those verses, the word ashamed appears several times. And when we read the Psalms, there are different ways we can get a sense of what the psalm is about. Often around the middle, there is a key verse. Or sometimes with the psalm, there is a theme at the beginning and a theme at the end. The same kind of idea that's repeated at the end of the psalm from the beginning. And these literary devices help us to understand what the thrust of the psalm is about. And so this psalm is concerned with David's sense of shame. He is dealing with enemies, and there is some kind of trouble in his life, but as I've said, he's not threatened or anything like that. It's far more ordinary. Far more every day, David is dealing with the issue of the knowledge of his sin. And we won't always face threatening situations, and hopefully we won't face them very often at all. But we will regularly be confronted with the knowledge of sin. And so that's what this psalm is concerned with. We're not going to work our way through the whole thing. I'm not going to look at every verse, but really just want to pick up on this main theme of the sense of shame and dealing with sin. So I want to make two points then from this psalm, looking at this issue. And the first point I want to look at, the first thing we're going to consider, is the pangs of a guilty conscience. And when I speak of pangs, it's really talking about something that really gets a grip of us, something that is kind of sudden and we might say almost electrifying. The pangs of a guilty conscience. David draws attention in the psalm to his sins, both past and present. And his first mention of sin is in verse 7. He says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." Now, we don't know how old David is, but he would be an adult, yet his mind is cast back to his younger years and the sins that he committed while he was a youth, when he was a young age. Now, I think thinking about the past is an interesting thing, more so as you get older. And, of course, there are people who like to reminisce and they become sentimental and nostalgic, and it seems to be the older you get, the more that is the case. And we do need to be careful of sort of sentimental feelings when it comes to the past, because we tend to romance things and we think about the better days, and that if only we were living back then, it was much better when I was young, or even in, you know, former times, many, many years ago, from even when before we were born, some people kind of think it was better in a previous century or something like that. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes warns against this kind of thinking, because it kind of robs you of the blessings in the present and what you should be doing in the present, so you because you're so caught up, you know, if only it was back in the 1970s or back when Spurgeon was preaching or something like this. And the former days were not all that great, really. The former days had their problems, just like today has its problems. And so we need to be careful about sentimentality and romancing the past and that kind of thing. But there's also the opposite kind of situation that people find themselves in. And it's not that they romance the past and they long for the good old days, but they can't escape the past. They can't be rid of the past because they keep rehearsing and going over unpleasant things that occurred in former years. The past haunts them because of previous sins, previous failures, difficulties and troubles that they have had. And so there's a sense in which they can't move on from the past, and it haunts them in the present. And that's what we seem to find here with David, his guilt. His sense of shame from when he was much younger is a present reality for him. He says in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." And he's asking God to not remember the sins of his youth because quite clearly he does remember them. They're very much in his mind. He's conscious of his sins going back possibly many, many years, and they're still with him today. The knowledge of those sins is still with him today in the present. And he's troubled by it. You know, it can be very difficult when the past resurfaces, and it can be something like the scab of an old wound being knocked off. And I'm sure we've all had that physically. We've had scabs from falling over and playing when we were young, and the cut heals over, but then the scab gets knocked off and it bleeds again. The wound is open. And for some people, the past resurfaces, and it's like the head of a scab. It's like the head of a wound. A scab is knocked off, and the knowledge of their sins, the knowledge of past failures, it's like it bleeds for them again. They feel the pain of what they felt when certain things happened in former times. Maybe it's because someone reminds them of something. They run into somebody, or it's conversation with somebody or something like that, and it all comes flooding back to them. And this seems to be the case with David. This seems to be the connection with feeling ashamed and David's enemies that he mentions several times. He says in verse 2, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So there's a connection between his enemies and shame. And again, in verses 19 and 20, "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." Now, it could be that there were people from David's past, his enemies, who were saying things about him. Who were drawing to the attention of others and possibly David, some of David's misdemeanors and sins when he was young. Or it could be that they simply had the potential to do that. We're really not quite sure. But there is a connection between this knowledge of sin from the past and these enemies. And it's very concerning to David. He's troubled by it. Any number of things can remind us of the past. People, which seems to be the case here, as I've said, running into somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, or even people that you presently see regularly. Places, reminders of the past and things we have done and events that have taken place. You know, we're obviously about to go on holiday, and at least our intention in May is to go back to Adelaide, and a part of that trip will involve seeing people and going to places from former years. I want to go and see where I grew up. The house is not there now. The houses where we lived in, the church, it will be our 35th wedding anniversary. And so we want to go to the church building in which we were married. So there's some good memories attached with all of that. But there's also unpleasant memories. They will come back to me. I will see the school that I attended, and I did not like school. School was not a good place for me. And other things will come back to me. That's just the course of things. Pictures, photographs, conversations, songs. Songs always take me back. I like a lot of music. I grew up with a lot of music. I mean, secular music. Music always takes me back to my childhood and to growing up with both good and bad thoughts. TV shows, all kinds of things can remind us of the past. And in a negative sense, insofar as sin and what we are dealing with this evening, we can be confronted afresh with the troubles of the past and the things that we have said and the things that we have done and broken relationships and behavioural issues, behavioural patterns which were part of a former life before we were converted. Unkind words, unwise decisions, love of the world can all come flooding back to us. And not only in terms of our lives before we were Christians, but even as Christians, we still have a past in terms of our Christian life. Visit a church, it may very well remind you of a broken relationship and things which were unnecessarily said and the difficulties you had with a former member of that church. We have here former members of a particular church that's been through a lot of trouble recently, and some of you were there decades ago when there was trouble, and I'm sure if you go there, it brings some of it back. So we don't like to be reminded of certain issues, but let me just bring some qualification here. Though we can be troubled by the past, and that's not necessarily a good thing, we need to be careful that we don't push against this too far the other way, and we want to ignore and forget the past altogether, because that's not good either. When Kylie and I were in the UK backpacking around, we had, I'll call it a privilege, we had the privilege of going into John Newton's house. It's one of those heritage listed homes, and we were just looking at it. And there was a man out the front, and I just started chatting with him. And he said, "I'm the owner of the house. Would you like to come inside and have a look?" John Newton's study up on the top floor is a beautiful old sort of old English country house. John Newton's study up on the top floor, they're not allowed to do anything with it. They're not allowed to paint it. They're not allowed to touch it, other than maybe storing things. They cannot change it in any way. There's a fireplace in this room. It's where Newton used to prepare his sermons and write his hymns and study. And above the fireplace, he had printed, it's still there, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And John Newton never wanted to forget from where he came in terms of his unconverted life. He was in bondage until the Lord redeemed him. And, of course, he was a very, very wicked man, as you know. The writer of Amazing Grace, he was a man who worked on the slave ships, and he treated people terribly, women, children, everybody. And he never, ever wanted to forget where he came from. And, of course, then in light of that, God's amazing grace which saved him. And if we try to dismiss the past and forget everything about the past, we will also forget and ignore God's amazing grace that has changed us and brought us out of that terrible lifestyle to where we are today. And so we don't want to forget the past entirely, and we certainly want to remember God's favour and his blessings from the past, but even in terms of our sins and failures, we don't want to dismiss them altogether. It is good for us to look back and feel a twinge of shame as to what we were like and the way we used to behave and treat people and things we did. But the point that we're saying here is that people can be so bogged down with it, like they can't escape it. And they still feel deeply ashamed and guilty for things that have happened long, long ago. And when that is the case, they or we are robbed of peace. We're robbed of assurance. We struggle with it, and it's unsettling, a guilty conscience. While David speaks of sins of the past, he also speaks of sins in the present, his present sins. Verse 7, reading verse 7 again. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Nor my transgressions. And Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, he says this in his commentary, that the sins of youth are those sins committed really in foolishness as a younger person, committed in ignorance, while transgressions are the more deliberate sins of our mature years. And of course, we're not just troubled by things we did a long time ago. We are troubled by the sins that we commit in the present. And in many ways, as Christians, the sins that we commit in the present as believers are far worse than the sins we committed when we were much younger. You know, the older we get, and particularly with the idea of maturing in the Lord, the more culpable we are. To whom much is given, much is expected. And as believers, we don't really sin in ignorance, but we sin against the knowledge of God's love and his light. Verse 18, David says, look at my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. All of his sins are in view in this psalm. He is troubled by the sins of the past from when he was young. But he's also conscious of his present sins. On one level, of course, David is a godly man. He's presented to us in Scripture as a godly man. He absolutely loved the Lord. He is the great poet of Israel. As I said this morning, he wrote a good half of the Psalms, roughly something like that. He was a champion for the ways of God, but of course he was a weak man at points, and he had his failures. And David carried some heavy baggage. His sins are before him, past and present, and he feels a sense of shame. He's conscious of it. Now, a couple of things about this word shame or being ashamed. There are two aspects to it that appear to us in the Bible. And the first aspect is feeling a sense of shame before people. Now, in the sermon so far, I haven't provided for you a definition of shame. And we love our definitions. What's the definition of love? What's the definition of faith and definition of repentance? We tend to love definitions. And interestingly enough, the Bible very rarely actually provides the definition of words. It's not a dictionary. Rather, it shows us what things look like. What does love look like? What does faith look like? Repentance. And we all know what it is to feel ashamed. We all know the sense of shame. And I'm sure we have all felt shame or embarrassment before people. We've said something or we've done something, we know it's wrong and we feel small. You know that saying, we sort of shrivel up and we feel small. There's an element of this in Psalm 25 because there's a connection with David's sense of shame at his enemies. So he feels he could feel ashamed, embarrassed before people because of things that have happened in the past and perhaps even things in the present. Shame before people. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He is talking about not being ashamed before people. What he's saying is, I will not refrain from speaking the gospel. People need to hear the gospel and I'm not embarrassed by it. Some people are embarrassed by the truth of God's word. They don't want to talk about it because there are strange parts in God's word and there are difficult things to explain and there may be doctrines that are not popular and they feel somewhat embarrassed or ashamed by the word. And Paul rather says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But we can feel shame because of our sins. We feel embarrassed. We feel small before people. But then there's another kind of shame also that the scripture picks up on, and it's a shame we might say that goes to a deeper level, and that of course is not merely shame before people but shame before God. And often the two overlap, shame before people and shame before God, comes together. But there is a difference between the two. The unconverted will feel ashamed before their friends and family and colleagues because of things they say and do. The unconverted will feel embarrassed before people. But the unconverted don't feel ashamed before God. They don't feel any sense of embarrassment or shame before Him, whereas Christians do. Now, a Christian may feel ashamed before others, absolutely. But a Christian, first and foremost, will feel ashamed before the Lord because it's against the Lord principally that they have sinned. And they feel ashamed because they know they have let God down, if we can use that language. They are conscious of the fact that their sin, first and foremost, is against God. You know, in Psalm 51, in a sense, you know, as David deals with his adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he sinned against people, but in Psalm 51, he actually says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." Not meaning that he hasn't also sinned against people, but in the first instance, primarily, his sin is against God. And he feels guilty, he feels ashamed for it. Scripture indicates on the day of judgment, and we touched on this in the Lord's Supper this morning, and I think this issue's come up more recently in sermons as well, that on the day of judgment, Christians will not feel ashamed before God. And that is because our sins have been dealt with, they've been taken away. And as I was saying in the Lord's Supper this morning, we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imputation of our righteousness. The imputation of His righteousness, I should say. He receives our guilt. We receive His righteousness. Now, this is the sense, this idea of being ashamed before God and the fact that we will not be ashamed before God on judgment. That's the sense of Romans 9:33. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. If our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand righteous before God. And on that great day, there will be no revealing of our misdemeanors in this world. But there will be a revealing of the sins and crimes and so on and so forth of the ungodly. And that sense of shame is actually a part of the judgment. There will be a public revealing of things which were otherwise hidden. Well, this idea of shame before God is also what David is referring to in Psalm 25, and he wants that peace and assurance that comes from knowing that God forgives and God cleanses. And as I've just said, it's not a bad thing to feel a sense of shame to a certain degree. Our sins should make us feel uncomfortable, but at the same time, we ought not be hampered by them because God freely forgives. He cleanses. He deals with our sin, and of course, that's what the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And so here we have David. He's clearly troubled by his past sins. He's troubled by the fact here he continues to sin. It's an issue to him. He writes about it. But then what we also find in this psalm is then how he deals with this guilt, how he deals with the pangs of a guilty conscience. And so this is my second point then from the psalm, dealing with a guilty conscience. So I want to note to begin with how we should not deal with a guilty conscience. And this is really important because I think a lot of Christians err when it comes to this issue of guilt and shame and how they deal with it. Let us note to begin with that we do not try to excuse or justify our sins. And this is often the default position that Christians will go to, people who should know the gospel, but they kind of say to themselves that they didn't mean it. It's out of character. I don't ordinarily do this. I only did it because of the circumstances I was in. It was a moment of weakness. Anybody would do what I did in this particular situation. It was a moment of weakness, and everybody has their weaknesses. Nobody is perfect. And Christians will often say those kinds of things to themselves in order to deal with the sense of guilt and shame that they have. But we notice in this psalm that David doesn't excuse or justify his sins. He doesn't infer that the taunts of his enemies or the potential taunts of his enemies are unfounded. He never says that. He doesn't say that there's no basis for what they may or are saying about him. Now, we know from other psalms that he was falsely accused at times, and you and I perhaps will be falsely accused, and perhaps somebody points the finger at us and what they're saying isn't actually true. But the reality is this: there are people who can point the finger at us and what they're saying is exactly the truth. And if it's not someone pointing the finger at us over a particular issue, then our own conscience points the finger at us over some issues. And there's no getting away from it. It's like guilty as accused. Yes, it's true. Further to this, not only should we not seek to excuse or justify our sins, we ought not to address our guilt and shame by making promises. This is something else that Christians do. Well, I slipped up this time, but I'm not going to do it again. I've done it 20 times in the past, but there won't be a 21st time. I promise this time. I promise I'm going to read the Bible more. That's been the trouble. I've been so busy, I haven't given myself much to the Bible, but I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to pray more. I'm sinning more regularly because I've been absent from church. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to make myself accountable to somebody. And there are a lot of Christians who do this. Let's be accountable to one another. You tell me how you're going and I'll tell you how I'm going. And often that will just teach people to lie. I'm going good. Well, actually, in reality, I'm up to my eyeballs in lust, but I'm not going to tell you because that will only add to my shame and embarrassment. Christians make promises about things. I'm going to read a book on that particular sin and that's going to help me. And so I just haven't read anything about it. I'm going to get counsel. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I promise I'm not going to do it again. And there is a sense in which there is a place to make resolves, absolutely, and we find resolves in the Scripture. But making resolves that I'm not going to go here, I'm not going to see this person, I will get some counsel, making resolves has a place, but making resolves does not deal with the issue of shame and guilt. It doesn't take them away because it doesn't address shame and guilt. A resolve is simply a commitment made in terms of going forward, but it doesn't change the fact that this is what I've been doing, or this is what I've done. We find that David does make resolves, as I say, in the penitential psalms, but he doesn't make any resolves in this particular psalm. And to simply rely on resolves, really, when it comes to dealing with sin, overcoming sin, addressing guilt and shame, if we rely on resolves, we make excuses, if we try to justify ourselves, all of these things, it's like putting a band-aid on cancer. It's not going to do anything. So what does David do? Well, he does two things. The first thing he does is he acknowledges his guilt. Look at the language he uses, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Remember I said this morning that the Christian life, according to Luther, is a matter of personal pronouns. My God, my Lord. It's the same thing when it comes to sin. We see with the language that David uses, he takes ownership of his sin. He refers to my sin, my transgression, my iniquity. He owns his failures. He says, my iniquity is great. He doesn't try to smooth it over. He doesn't excuse it or explain it away. He doesn't make resolves. He speaks of his guilt, his transgression. My guilt, my iniquity, my transgression is great. I don't understand this to mean that David confessed every possible sin that he'd ever committed, and neither do we. We can't remember every sin that we have committed. But when we are conscious of sin, when we are troubled by a restless conscience, when we know that we have sinned, we ought to own it quickly and confess it to the Lord and seek his grace to overcome. And in doing this, it's not to say either that even though David is looking to the past, it's not as though we need to keep confessing all the sins that we remember from former times. We don't have to keep confessing sins to God and addressing our sins to the Lord as though all of these things happened yesterday and they're still with us. If we confessed our sins in the past, then we have confessed them. But the point here is this: we must take ownership. We must be honest with ourselves and before God. There is no point in trying to deal with sin and the shame and the guilt associated with sin by ignoring, forgetting, excusing, or justifying the way we are, the way we think, and what we have done. So that's the first thing we see in terms of dealing with this situation that David is in. He acknowledges his guilt. And secondly, he looks to the grace of God. Verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So God forgives sin by virtue of who he is. That's what he does. And so David looks to God and he appeals to the character and the promises of God. Let's break it down. There are three appeals that he makes in terms of looking to the grace of God. He addresses God in three ways as he looks to God's grace. He says, firstly, remember your tender mercies. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies, verse 6. And the idea of mercy is important. It means undeservedness. It's very similar in a certain sense to compassion. You often find mercy and compassion going together. They are sometimes used interchangeably, but they're not the same thing. The idea of compassion relates to helplessness. And our undeservedness and our helplessness are both true when it comes to our sins. But you see, the use of this word mercy, it denotes to us the fact that David is owning his sin. And then he's appealing to God to be merciful. Did you notice how he puts mercy, your tender mercies? The idea of tenderness relates to gentleness. It's the language that's used of a nursing mother with her baby and how she carefully holds the child and feeds the child, and there is gentleness and tenderness with a newborn. That's the sort of language that David uses here, and the implication is that God is merciful and he gently restores those who humble themselves before him. And how does he restore? How does he nurture like a nursing mother? Well, he does so through his promises. Promises of forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. The promise that he will not leave us nor forsake us. The promise that he receives those who come to him on his terms. The promise of glorification in the end. You know, a mother feeds her baby with her milk, and God feeds us with the milk of his word and the meat of his word, and he nurtures us, restores us, cleanses us, forgives us through the truths of his word. Well, the second appeal is remember your loving kindness. Arthur Pink says in relation to this, God's loving kindness, he said, the scriptures have much to say upon God's loving kindness or his paternal favour unto his people and his tender affection toward them. The first time this divine perfection is mentioned in the Word is in that wondrous and glorious manifestation of deity which was given to Moses when Jehovah proclaimed his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. If the idea of tender mercy relates to a nursing mother, then Pink is saying here the idea of loving kindness relates to a paternal, fatherly love that God has for us. And so once again here, it's the language of filial affection, the love of a parent for a child. We've seen it twice here. God does not cast his children out. What are you like if you're, those of you who have children, not everybody here has children, but those of you who have children, when your child comes to you and there is an honest confession that they've done wrong and they ask for forgiveness and there is clearly an acknowledgement and perhaps a sense of brokenness, but you can see that it's sincere, you don't push them away, don't you? You know, silly child. You show them loving affection. That's what every child is going to mess up. Every child is going to sin and fail and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But when a child acknowledges, when they listen and they acknowledge, you don't push them off. You're not harsh. You receive them. That's exactly what you want them to do. It's pointless, the expectation that children are going to get everything right and do everything that you want and there's not going to be any mishaps or sins. There's going to be a lot of sin. They're children. They're cut from the same cloth as Adam. But when they learn the value of ownership of sin and confessing sin and there is repentance, then you receive them with warmth and restoration. You are thankful that they've come to that point, and so it is with God. And then thirdly, the third appeal is this. Remember me for your goodness' sake. On account of your goodness, receive me. That's what David is saying. And this idea of goodness, I've pointed out before, it's a comprehensive term, but we can relate it at its most simple level to God's moral perfection. God is good and he does good, says the psalmist. That great verse that I've mentioned recently, Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good. God, by virtue of who he is good, and he does good. And this is the appeal that David makes. Such is the nature of God, God's goodness. He is in the business of acquittal. If we come to him, as we should, as we find laid out in Scripture, in humility and honesty, accepting our guilt, appealing to him, he welcomes us. There are other verses here that display the same kinds of sentiment. Verse 11, for your name's sake, God's character, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. David is saying, have pity upon me. I am weak, I fail. Have pity upon me. As the psalmist says elsewhere, he remembers that we are but flesh, we are weak. But when we take ownership without excusing ourselves, he will forgive. And so it's the character of God and the promises of God which calm a troubled conscience. It's the character of God, the truth of God, the promises of God that minister to us when we feel ashamed and we feel guilt. And from our New Testament perspective, where do we find the character of God and the promises of God so clearly defined? Where do we find expressions of mercy and love and compassion and kindness and forgiveness and goodness? Well, we find them, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find them, of course, at Calvary, at the cross, where God's love, mercy, compassion, goodness are so clearly demonstrated. And not only that, but also his holiness and his justice. He's a just God, and he can't just overlook sin. God doesn't forgive us simply because we confess. God forgives us on the basis of what his Son has done for us. And we confess our sins and own our sins, and we are honest before the Lord, but we do so on the basis of what Christ has done for us. The shed blood of Jesus is the grounds upon which God will forgive and restore. Where do you go when you must deal with your sins? You feel ashamed and you feel guilt, where else can you go but to the cross of Calvary? Does God want to forgive you? And that's often something that people struggle with. Why would he forgive me again? Why would he? I've done it before, and I did it before that and before that, and I struggle with it, and it's still a trouble to me. Some sins we can trace back to our younger years. Why would he forgive me? Well, when we are honest with God, even though our sins have been repetitious, when we are honest with God and we come to him on the basis of the cross, he desires to forgive. That's what the cross is all about. Does God want to forgive? Yes. Why? How do we know that? Because of the cross. Now, let's just be clear about something. We'll close in just a moment, but let's just be clear about one thing. Once we're converted, all of our guilt is dealt with. In terms of our standing before the Lord, we are righteous, we have been cleansed, sins past, present, and future have all been addressed. But the fact is, we continue to sin and we continue to struggle with a conscience that reminds us of our sins. We will still feel ashamed, we will still feel guilty. And so we must still take ownership and come to him. With the washing of the feet in the upper room, Jesus describes it like this. We have been cleansed. His disciples were cleansed, but we still need continual washing. We've been cleansed in terms of being justified before God, but we still get soiled. We get dirtied by sin. We struggle with sin. Sin is still a part of our existence. And we struggle with the conscience. We're reminded of past sins and present sins. And so we don't just say, well, I'm being forgiven and it's all dealt with and done with and I'm safe and secure. No, we take ownership of them. We confess them. We pray again for a new cleansing. We're not being saved over and over and over again. But we do need to be continually cleansed. Our conscience needs to be addressed through the gospel continually. And so this is why Christians need the gospel every day. The gospel is not something we move on from. We don't move on to bigger and better and deeper theological issues. We never, ever move away from the gospel. And we don't just preach the gospel because we think someone is new in the church and they're not saved. Christians need to hear the gospel all the time. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. Why? Why should we come together to remember Christ's death? Most certainly to be thankful and to pay homage to him and to worship him, but also to address our ongoing weakness and sin. It is a table of refreshment, a table of reminder, a table by which we come repenting, confessing, taking ownership, humbling ourselves, and we are reminded through the elements of what Christ has done and God's forgiveness of us through him. We need the Lord's Supper all the time. And so we close by saying, God is big with mercy. We will continue to struggle with sin. It's just the nature of things. But God is big with mercy. His grace is greater than our sin. And he is willing and desirous to forgive. And really, that ultimately is the message of Psalm 25. David was troubled by his sins. The past sins going back to when he was young, but he's troubled by his sins in the present. His conscience was uneasy, a restless conscience. But David addresses his shame and his guilt by taking ownership, not excusing his sin, and looking to the grace of God, appealing to God as to who God is and God's promises, God's mercy, his grace, his goodness, and so on. That's what this psalm is about, and we, all of us, need to take these truths to heart, because sin will always be an issue for us. Well, may the Lord indeed help us to think about what we have heard this evening and to make good application to our lives. Amen.